As we return to our seats today and enter into our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word, I invite you to open with me to the book of Psalms and bookmark chapter 6, as we'll be turning there for the most part of our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word today. But before we fully turn there, we must do something else of great importance to discuss why we'll be heading and where we'll be heading in God's Word this week and for the next several weeks as we begin a journey this week and over the course of these next several weeks, a journey that we will be on. As we are on the precipice, the very doorstep, and about to enter into a time and a season, an ancient observance and practice of the church that has happened for over 1,700 years now, known as Lent. Lent, which is a season, but not just a season. It's a journey of sorts. A journey of prayer, fasting, and giving that begins on Ash Wednesday, which is this Wednesday, and ends sundown on a day known as Maundy Thursday, the Thursday before Good Friday, before Easter Sunday, which will be April 2nd of this year. It is a symbolic time when believers join with Jesus for 40 days in the wilderness, in the Eremos, which, if you do not remember, a year ago, that's just simply a Greek term that means wilderness, a place of solitude, a desert place, a quiet place, a wilderness, an uninhabited region, a lonely place, something that we see Jesus often taking time and retreating to, an eremos, to be still and with the Father, and for the Father to be with him. As we learned last year, Jesus always took this time in those desolate places to be with the Father before any great movement, or any great action that he would ever make. He would withdraw to the wilderness to spend time with the Father. And as we discussed last year, if Jesus needed to do this, how much more would we as his disciples? Jesus beginning his very earthly ministry in the Eremos. As the Gospel of Mark and all the Gospels show us, Mark giving us an abbreviated version in chapter 1, verse 12 through 13, when it says, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Led by the Spirit, it says, not just led, but driven by the Spirit, compelled by the Spirit to be tested, tempted, and this is to be proven and shown faithful. Also to be strengthened and empowered, because we can never forget that Jesus was fully God in the flesh, he was also fully man. But yet in this, where we fall short time and time again, he never failed, nor never will. And as the author of Hebrews makes perfectly and beautifully clear to us in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Which is exactly what Lent is all about. Drawing with confidence, drawing near to that throne of grace, to find that grace, to find that mercy, because we are in a time of need. Remembering who he is and what he has done, and who we are and what we've done, as Lent is a season of reflection on the reality that we, in all reality, are no good, dirty sinners. Every single one of us And there's not a single thing we can do about that. And it's only by His grace, His unmerited favor, and His mercy, His giving of what we do not deserve, that we can ever hope to be brought back into a right relationship with Him, a completely just and holy God, accepting the finished work of Jesus through His death and resurrection, so we can end endless, tiresome striving after some pipe dream that we can fix ourselves, but yet have a real certain hope in believing in what Jesus has already done is enough. And that by Him, through Him, and with Him, we can be born again to a living hope through the repenting of our sins and returning to Him, giving up on false promises of the world, leaving the old self dead in its sin behind where it belongs in the past with yesterday's trash, becoming a new creation in Him, living again in Him in this time between times, as we eagerly and longingly await His coming to us again to restore all things as they were intended to be. Understanding as Paul did when he wrote Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. As Lent is also a season of reconciliation. As we live out in a new, restored, and reconciled relationship, not just with God, but with ourselves, with others, and with the whole of creation. And in living by faith in the Son of God, we live a reconciled life, being harbingers, bringers of that reconciliation to the world around us, understanding all of our endless striving to heal the brokenness within our lives and the world around us, which only seems to get more broken as time goes on, is already answered in and through Jesus. Our solution has already came. The solution is there for the taking. And our solution is coming again to restore all things once and for all. Even though we are still in a time between times, between His first and second coming, we live in the midst of the muck and mire and the brokenness that we have caused due to our sin, knowing good and well, nowhere does Jesus ever promise us rainbow and sunshines in this life. In fact, He promises the opposite. He promises us trouble, but in the midst of the trouble, He promises us presence. Not just any presence, His presence. He promises us strength. His strength. He promises us endurance to stand. His. By, through, and with His Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Because we know soon and very soon, as that good old hymn says, we're going to see the King. And as Paul proclaims in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There is hope for that day to come despite the days we face today. Lent is a gift to us for this. A season of reflection, a season of repentance, a season of reconciliation, something we will practice this year as a family of families through various means, activities, and methods. Namely, our prayer space that we are kicking off this evening and for the next several days to help get our hearts and minds set on what the season is all about and to prepare ourselves for the death and resurrection of Jesus and our journey through the Eremos this Lent. There is then our Ash Wednesday observance and gathering, 6 p.m. on Wednesday, to remind us as we enter the season in Christ. We have hope that, yes, from dust we came, to dust we'll return, because we are but dust. But in Christ, we are so much more than dust, and we have a promised hope to be more than dust, that though this mortal body will fail and perish and return to the dust, we are promised an immortal body to go with that immortal soul that He has given to us. Furthermore, we will continue our daily rhythm of prayer and devotionals. And we will be joining the Lectio 365 team as they journey the Eremos, the wilderness of Egypt, learning from the wisdom of the ancient desert fathers. The ancient desert fathers who exemplified what it meant to live a life of contemplation and prayer. Teaching a life of contemplation and prayer each and every day. As we also each week look at one of the seven penitential psalms. Psalms traditionally given and read during the Lenten season, set aside in worship for centuries now in the church to reflect on this exact season, to journey with Jesus in the Eremos, humbling ourselves to come before God with patient, penitent, repentant, contrite, malnourished, and seeking hearts, knowing the only one who can truly satisfy and strengthen our most desperate needs in our trials, temptations, and battles of this life we face is Him. Understanding Lent is the ultimate antithesis of our world's operating systems and procedures that govern our societies, which champion self-sufficiency and do-it-yourself independence. Lent reminds us we cannot, that we need Him. And without its practice, we run the risk of thinking otherwise. And we forget that we're merely human, fallen humanity at that. And it is in the Eremos with Jesus we discover our need for His atoning blood shed for us on the cross. We rediscover the grace that has been given to us to be human, to be born again, as we find grace in the Eremos. Yes, grace in the forgiveness of our sins, but also grace in strength to face trial and temptation. Also, grace to remain faithful when so many would be faithless. And so much more, grace upon grace. Would you join us then in the Eremos this Lent? Will you join us on this journey? If so, turn now to Psalm 6. As we begin this journey a little early through the penitential psalms, once again, traditionally read and studied during the season of Lent. Psalm 6 being a unique outlier amongst the other penitential psalms, such as Psalms 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. And if you didn't catch all those and you want to go and read those this week, they're on the back of your Going Deeper sheet. Don't worry. You can look those up later. Which all deal with, in some way or some form, sin. Its pain, the guilt, the aftermath, the solution, and the forgiveness that can be found. Psalm 6, on the other hand, has no mention of sin, has no mention of those trespasses or iniquities like all the others. In fact, as we see when we read it, you won't see it ever mentioned once. You'll hear evildoers and the wicked, but you won't ever hear the words sin, iniquities, trespasses, or anything of the like mentioned by David. And it is a psalm of David, as we know from its title. But let's read and find out for ourselves. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes water waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. And as I said, not one single mention of sin. What then makes this penitential? Which by definition describes a feeling or action showing remorse. A feeling or action that shows repentance or sorrow for sin or wrongdoing. What makes this a penitential psalm? I don't pick up on that kind of language in this psalm. What makes this particular psalm one that the church would use for centuries in its liturgy, its worship and celebration of God during this season? Now, you could say verse 1 points to that. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. And when using words like rebuke and discipline and anger and wrath, you would think David is referring to some sin or sinful activity here, and therefore confessing and repenting of it. However, we must be careful not to get too far ahead of ourselves and to be overpowered by our overfamiliarity with such words and how we would normally understand them and normally come to define them. Because we know that David is no shy person when it comes to confessing his sin. In the Psalms, he is no one to hide his transgression from the Lord. He will come out and just say it. I mean, he says in Psalm 51, I was conceived in sin, that he was brought forth in the world into iniquity. He is no stranger to confessing his sin. He does not confess here. For starters, rebuke and discipline are not always negative, reactive responses to bad behavior. I'm going to say that one more time. Rebuke and discipline are not always negative, reactive responses to bad behavior. They can, on the other hand, be positive, proactive actions to prevent it. To rebuke simply means to steer behavior. To steer behavior. We see it as such harsh steering in our society. It's like a negative word when you say, he rebuked him. We think, oh man, that must have been harsh. When we use the word rebuke, I mean, that's harsh. But it doesn't have to be harsh. When you see a child reaching to put their hand out on a hot stove, and you see someone jump in and rebuke the child, rip their hand away and say, no, don't touch that. That's a rebuke. And that wasn't harsh. That was completely loving. That was completely gentle. Even if you did it in a yell, no, don't do that, don't touch that. You're protecting that child when you do that. And it was a rebuke. It was a steering behavior. And it was a proactive response, not a reactive response where the child has already touched it and is being burned. And then you say, oh, you see what you did there. Don't do that. If you don't touch a hot stove, you don't get burnt. Where that rebuke is a reactive statement to negative behavior. To discipline is simply to instruct. Fundamentally, our understanding of discipline is kind of messed up here because discipline is all about teaching, guiding, and fostering growth, laying the foundations on which something better can be built. Yes, there is discipline and punishment, but discipline in itself is not equal to punishment. Paul says he had to discipline his body and make it his slave in order to follow Christ. In comparison to an athlete who goes into preparing for a competition, I don't see him doing this to punish himself to prepare. As when I was an athlete and I'd go for a run, that wasn't punishment. That was pure joy. I know there was days where we're like, hey, we're going to do hill sprints today. And I was actually kind of excited about it. Like, it's like, we're going to do hill sprints today. I'm looking forward to this. I'm going to get to push my body to the limit. Hey, I'm going to see how far I can go this time. I'm going to see if we can squeeze out 5 more hill sprints. It's like there was some excitement in it. Not all discipline is negative. It could be a positive thing to have the discipline to wake up and read the Word every day. That's not a negative thing. It's a proactive response to discipline yourself, to be disciplined. To train oneself, to stretch oneself, to press oneself further and further as any athlete would. God does this to us. just as we should constantly be doing it to ourselves. Proactive actions to steer us to proper behavior and instruct us in the right way of life. God is always in the process of rebuking us and disciplining us, not in punishment, but in loving correction and loving guidance, teaching us and growing a foundation in our life to where something beautiful can be built. He's showing us the best way to live. He's not being reactive to just our sinful behavior. And yes, he will react to our sinful behavior. There is that kind of discipline, but there is also the other kind of discipline, which is a positive, proactive way of saying, hey, you know, you do these things and they're going to hurt you. Don't do these things. Rather do this instead. Learn to draw from my word. Learn to spend time with me in the Eremos. Learn to follow my son in his example. Our loving, perfect, good Heavenly Father doesn't just react when we do wrong, but he proactively prepares us to do right before we ever even think about doing the wrong thing. He also knows how to do it the right way, which is what David pleads for here in verse 1, that God would show him the right thing to do and how to do the right thing, that he'd be steered and instructed properly, and that God would not do it in anger or wrath. Everyone has experienced the difference between discipline done in the heat of anger and discipline done in love. Even that proactive discipline can be done in the heat of anger, painful anger, done from a place that is not of self-control, a place that comes out of where that child's reaching for that burning stove, and yeah, you rip the hand of the child away, say, don't do that, and then you beat them with a belt for trying to. That's not love. And sadly, so many know that kind of discipline. And that's what we typically equate discipline to, because in our culture, that's what we know as discipline. It's one thing to rip the child's hand away. It's another thing to take it to a whole other level due to anger. Even thinking the thought, you idiot, if not uttering the words, or taking it to a point it never needed to be. Because you know what Jesus says about that? Even thinking the thought, you idiot, is equivalent to murder. As people, we can easily get caught up in the heat of the moment and take things way too far. Sometimes we need to walk away and get our own hearts in order. I can't tell you how many times I've had to go back to my children and ask for their forgiveness because I disciplined them in anger. Whether what they were doing was wrong or not is not the point. My response was way out of order. David is asking God to deal with him in accordance with his steadfast love. As Lee pointed out aptly last Sunday, steadfast, meaning everlasting, forever love. As we see in verse 4, when he says, discipline him not in anger or wrath. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For there are many reasons God has to deal with us in anger and wrath. We've given him every reason under the sun. Literally every one of the reasons he's given us, we've given him to discipline us with anger and wrath. Yet he loves us. And when we ask him not to rebuke us in anger or discipline us in wrath, we see through Psalm 6 that he listens. We also see through the prophet Jeremiah, who prays this exact same prayer, that he listens. Jeremiah 10:24, correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Granted, David, Jeremiah, and even we have a long list of things worth reacting to in anger. But that is not what David is writing about here. It is something else. There is something else that has brought about the dark night of the soul upon David, causing him to soak his couch with tears and his body to grow weak, as verse 6 and 7 shows. I am weary with moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. What then is actually happening here? What is David going through? David confesses no sin. But as verse 2 and 3 shows, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled." Could it be a medical issue? He talks about his enemies later in the psalm. He talks about his enemies. So is it a physical issue caused by his many enemies? He then says, "My soul," spiritual issue, "my soul is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long?" I feel those words. Do you feel them? How long? Words that will be echoed in the Psalms a few times by David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me, as you'll say in another psalm? If we read the whole psalm carefully, we know David feels like Job, even to the point of death. This is clear with verse 5. "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" He's pleading to God. It's like, "God, if I'm no longer here on this earth and I'm in the pit, if I am in the pit, if I am in the dirt, if I return to the dust, how am I to praise you? How am I to lead others to praise you? No one will give you praise in Sheol." And also in comparison to Job, he feels like a man marked with suffering for no apparent reason, not because of his sin or because of that person's sin or any sin. And we must be careful always when seeing sin to not fall. Or seeing suffering, sorry. When we're seeing suffering, to not fall in the same trap that the disciples fell into when they saw the blind man on the side of the road and they looked at the rabbi, looked at Jesus, said, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that caused him to be born blind?" Because the fact of the matter is God allows us, his children, to go through suffering. He allows it. He allows us to go through trials. He promises us in this world we're going to have trouble, because in this world, we're in a time between times. And this world is broken. And we are going to be brought through the ringer sometime because of it. Not directly because we have sinned, but because he loves us too. And he wants us to grow. The great temptation, especially when traveling the Lemas, is to assume that when things are not going the way we expect them to, or the way we want them to, when the hand of God is heavy upon us, is that he has it in for us. David knows this is not the case. And in this, David doesn't turn away or run away, but leans in. Note what he asks the Lord and what he does not ask in verse 1. "Rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." He doesn't ask not to be rebuked or disciplined. He doesn't say, "Don't rebuke me, don't discipline me." He welcomes it. Rather, he asks, he pleads with God not to do so as God would do with the wicked or unjust in anger or wrath. Understanding God allows us to be tested and tempted, especially in the Aremas, so we can be strengthened and empowered, so we can see where we are weak and run to him in our time of need. Yes, sin will always have consequences, and we cannot minimize that. And those consequences will always be whirlwinds of death and destruction in our life. Whirlwinds that only Jesus can save and pull us out from. Difficulty will always come into our lives because of sin. Life is difficult because of sin. But if you are a believer of a clear conscience, not all discipline is because of sin. Just because you're going through a difficult time doesn't mean that you're being punished by God. It could be that you're being strengthened by him. It could be that he is stretching you and preparing you for something more. It is your very formation, because God uses every part of our lives. The good, the bad, and the ugly. There is a reason that James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote these words, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." What then is David's trial? What then is David's struggle? What is causing David's dark night of the soul? What good can come through such stretching? One thing is certain about the life of David. There are many struggles, trials, temptations, literal giants that he faced in life. And we know from a proper reading of the sixth psalm that David refers to multiple things. He refers to his health. He refers to his spirit. He refers to his enemies and the workers of evil. He refers to all kinds of pressure. And David lived a life full of pressure, not just internal pressure, but external pressure out of his control. Pressures that were brought upon him for faithfully following God. You can read his history in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, part of 1 Chronicles. Read his history and you will see him faithfully following God. David, known as a man who followed after God's own heart. As 1 Samuel 13:13-14 and Acts 13-22 show. He was a man after God's own heart. But yet, as he followed after God, he would be put in some of the most trying situations where he would be hiding in the wilderness from the king who was trying to kill him just because he was trying to be a faithful servant of God. And we have to understand, David's life was not rainbows and sunshine, ever. Sometimes his struggle was brought upon himself. Yeah, it was brought upon him because of his sin. And you'll see that too in his history. But many other times there were external pressures that were not of his own doing, but of others' doing and others' sin. David walked a hard road and faced much difficulty stemming from others' choices as he chose to faithfully live for God. Great difficulty that David would face and God would deliver him from time and time again and give him triumph against all odds when they would seem against him. Even whenever it would seem hopeless, God would show him there was hope, because God would always be with him, strengthen him, and fortify him to endure in the wilderness, in the Aramos. David would know good and well, just as he knows here in the psalm, the Lord hears his prayers, which is what he says. Be gone from me, you evil workers, you wicked people, because the Lord has heard my prayers. Be gone from me, whatever trial, because you know what? It's taken care of. God already has it. Something that studying this has shown me over the course of this, just researching this passage, as I was researching this, that we are made more and more perfect and complete, as James says. In the trial, as Paul reminds us in Romans 5:3-4, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Because we are shown where we are weak and where we need to be strengthened. We're shown how we need to be strengthened. And this led to a new fascination I have, something known as tinsel testing. And I got an image, I think, of a tinsel test. Not that kind of tinsel, Jackson. That kind of tinsel is too distracting. That kind of tinsel testing. You might not understand what's happening here. Tinsel testing is not a test of how much force it takes to deform an object, as in bending it. Instead, it's a test of a material's ability to withstand the maximum possible force of strength without snapping when it's pulled from either end, like a candy maker pulling taffy. In fact, we have a short video of a tinsel test of a stainless steel rod that we're going to play here.
Apply extensometer to determine yield strength of material.
You don't realize it now. What they're doing is they're actually using
after
that
yield strength has been determined,
pulling it from both ends.
And continue test to failure.
Gets me every time. I didn't realize this, but when I was younger, I did a lot of tensile tests myself with rubber bands that always ended with me crying. I digress. The point of the test is to find two measurements. The point at which a solid object first begins to stretch, which is where they took that little meter off, and then the point at which the object will completely, utterly fail. Snap in half, in other words. I don't know why, but I just find it fascinating to watch that. Just like I find it fascinating to watch things crushed by a hydraulic press. I just think it's interesting. But any good engineer always tests his materials to make sure that they would stand the measure of the test for the needs of the project that they're going to be working on or being used for. And we should be glad that they do, because I never want to go into an elevator that says cables were not tested properly. We learn a lot about the materials we build with when we put them to the test. And it's not that God needs to know anything about us. He knows everything about us, but we don't. And God shows us something in the wilderness. He shows us something in the testing. He shows us something in those dark nights of the soul. He shows us where we are weak, where we need Him. Because we do. We need Him. And we would be foolish to ever think otherwise. And the thing is, it's not that God gives us these struggles. That is foolish to say. He allows them. Just like He allowed me to have brain cancer several years ago. He didn't give me brain cancer. He allowed me to have brain cancer. He didn't think, oh, it'd be fun to give Brandon brain cancer today. No, He allowed it. But you know what He did with that? By allowing it, He used it to show me where I was weak, to show me what I needed to do to be strengthened, to show how I needed to lean into Him more in faith so that I could be strengthened and I could withstand the tests that were coming ahead. And the beautiful thing is, He'll never take us to breaking. He'll take us to the point where He will start stretching us, but He is so loving and compassionate, He'll never take us to the breaking point. He'll always stop. And He'll always strengthen us before. Because He never intended for the brokenness of this world. And He's trying to help us survive it. He didn't intend for us to have to deal with these things when He created this world. In fact, the brokenness of this world causes Him to lament. And I know this to be a fact because He does lament it. We see Him lamenting it in the book of Genesis. We see Him lamenting it in the book of John. What does Jesus do at the tomb of Lazarus, knowing good and well He's about to raise Lazarus from the dead? There's going to be this wonderful miracle that Lazarus is going to be resurrected from the grave. He weeps. He weeps at the death of His friend Lazarus because we were not intended for death. We chose it. We chose the suffering when we chose our rebellion against Him. And we brought death in as the result of the aftermath of our sin. So yeah, God does not bring these things upon us. But when they do come upon us in Christ, God uses every bit of them for our benefit. When we too, like David, plead, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Crying out, our Abba Father, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But You, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of Your steadfast love. He responds with great power and deliverance. He uses every bit of it. And in the end of all matters, in life and in death, we come out on the other side, the other end, stronger than we were before we ever entered the Eremos in the first place. Why? His presence is why. His power is why. And His strength, giving us endurance to stand the test, is why. Psalm 6 reminds us why, which is why it is a penitential psalm that's traditionally read every Lent season by most churches for the past 1,700 years. Remembering who He is, what He has done, as Lent is a season of reflection. reflecting upon Him, reflecting on who He is, what He has done, who we are and what we've done, how we don't deserve Him, how we need Him. And so being a season of repentance, of returning to Him, leaving our old life behind, that man who is dead in sin where he belongs in the past with yesterday's trash, being born again, living again in Him in the fullness of life, here and now in the time between times, being reconciled with Him yet again, as Lent is a season of reconciliation. Understanding all of our endless striving to heal the brokenness within our lives and the world around us, which only seems to get more broken as time goes by, is already answered by and through Jesus. And it's only answered in Jesus. Even though we're still in this time between times, His first and second coming, we live in the midst of the muck and mire of the brokenness we have caused due to our sin, knowing good and well He is with us. He has promised His presence. He has promised us His strength. And He has promised us His endurance. As He is with us, by us, in and through His Holy Spirit. There is hope for today, because despite the troubles of the day, there is a beautiful day to come. Lent is a gift given to us to remind us of just this. As David reminds us, as he's able to tell his troublers, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." As we know, David writes elsewhere in the Psalms that weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Joy that comes when we willfully humble ourselves before God with penitent, repentant, contrite, malnourished, and seeking hearts, knowing that the only one who can truly satisfy and strengthen us in our most desperate trials, temptations, and battles we face in this life is Him. In this, we find grace in the Eremos. Not just grace in the forgiveness of our sins, but grace in the strength to continue to fight the fight, to continue to run the race that we have been set before us. Will you then journey into the Eremos with us this year? Will you join us in preparation for the time to come? Will you not shun the rebuke and discipline of the Lord, but welcome it into your life this Lent as we continue to walk toward, with, and alongside Jesus into the wilderness? Through the pathways, the activities, and the special gatherings that are already in place to help us do just that, what will you choose to do this Lenten season? This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen and amen.